us have been watching, of course, Hurricane Harvey and the relief efforts there in Houston, which we're working on. But now Irma is hitting Florida. I have a sister and a brother-in-law who just moved to Clearwater. If you go to Tampa, it sits inside of a bay. And if you go across the bridge due west toward the Gulf Coast, you'll go into Clearwater. St. Petersburg is just south. A peninsula that's out there outside just west of Tampa. They're going to get the direct hit, it looks like. Well, they're in Georgia now. And there are others that I've already spoken to, family and friends who are in Florida, in the Tampa Bay area, and, of course, other places. And we're going to be praying for them. Now, one of the things that we know, that things happen in life create storms. And there are things that happen to us, and there are decisions that we have made that create the storm, create the problems that we're facing. And sometimes that can be very significant, to be cataclysmic. Think about what happened in Katrina, that Baton Rouge, Louisiana, their population increased exponentially overnight of people who moved from New Orleans to Baton Rouge permanently. There are those in Houston who have left, they'll never go back. Now that's a cataclysmic change. Those in Florida, their homes will be destroyed. Some will go back, some will not. In fact, David Wyatt, raise your hand right over here. I'm going to embarrass David. David serves in the United States Air Force. He's home on leave. He has been in Arizona the last couple of years, and he's been transferred to Miami. Of course, he's waiting. He said a few days they've given me before I have to go, and obviously he'll be thrown in the middle of that. That's not why he's going, but he's been transferred there for his service in the Air Force. David, it's good to see you home, and thank you for serving. And also, we know that change is going to be dramatic in Florida. 2,000 years ago, a cataclysmic shift took place in God's mission. Not that God was surprised and needed to change, but it was God's intention. The Bible says this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and took up residence here. It dwelt among us, that is Jesus Christ. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, there has been a paradigm shift. And we've all been affected by that shift. And what we see is a shift from a political kingdom to now a spiritual kingdom. From an old covenant, the Bible describes, now to a new covenant in Christ. From the law to grace or faith. From that which is external to that which is now internal. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about that the kingdom of God is something that is internal. It's the heart. From the Jew now to the Gentile in Christ. God's redemptive story, His salvation act is for everyone. From religion to a relationship. It's not rules and regulations. It's with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. From a group of people called the chosen people of God, called Israel, to now a chosen people of God called what? The church. The church. And that's the big shift that has happened. God had initially chosen the nation of Israel to communicate, to live out, to demonstrate His mission and His eternal plan. They failed in doing so. And with the coming of Christ, now that has shifted to the church of Jesus Christ. Israel still has an important place in church history as we think of the future, but it will not replace the church. The church is now the mission, the vehicle that God is using to accomplish His mission. So in light of that, how is the church supposed to be doing church? How do we accomplish that mission? If you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look for a few verses in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now, as you open your Bibles, I want to say this. This may be one of the most significant messages that I share with our church family in recent years and in the years to come. Because this whole series, we're building a case. We're building a case to show why we need to position ourselves to experience the paradigm shifts that God has for our lives. We've seen that in the sermons before, and I'm building each week. And today, for some, it will be the pinnacle of the series as we think about the paradigm shifts that we need to consider as a church. And then I'm going to personalize that in a very specific way over the next 2 weeks as we think about it, all right? So let's look at these verses. Acts chapter 2, I want to begin in verse 37. Here we find, remember the context, Jesus said that before he left, the Holy Spirit would come. On the day of Pentecost, that's a Jewish festival, the disciples and followers of Christ were in an upper room and they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes, the power of the Spirit comes, and with that, there are people from all different nations that are there in Jerusalem at the time. Peter stands up and explains to those who were there, a massive crowd, what has just happened, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now verse 37. When they, the crowd, heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," that's the Gentile, anybody other than a Jew, "as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." Now stop for a moment and notice. What you have is the preaching of the gospel, and then there is conviction. What must we do? Then he says you need to repent. Then there is the forgiveness of sin based on repentance, and the demonstration of that repentance is baptism. Some have tried to interpret this verse to say that a person has to be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sin. This is a causal statement, that the forgiveness of sin or baptism is a result of the forgiveness of sin. And so then, at that time, the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, and then you'll notice he urged them. He gave an invitation for them to respond to the gospel message. So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them, that is to the church in Jerusalem. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Chapter 4, let's go to verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. Here you have Peter and John preaching the gospel, and the Bible says this: when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as anyone had a need. Chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go out," etc. All right, now verse 27. When they had brought them in, they're arrested again, they're brought in. They had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now go to verse 40. After they called in the apostles, they took a break, they came back, they called in the apostles and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name, that is Christ. Every day, in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that the Messiah is Jesus. All right, now with that, we find that a paradigm shift has occurred. God has now created the church, and he's using the church to accomplish his mission. Now we have to ask ourselves, are we doing what was taking place in the early church? Or do we need to experience a paradigm shift in the church? What I want us to do is I want us to list, there are several passions of the early church and need to be passions of the New Testament church today. So let me identify these. I don't have much time to get into them in detail, but notice. The first passion is that of intimate worship. Every believer was expected to worship God, listen, every day of their lives. Worship was not compartmentalized to 1 or 2 hours a week on Sunday morning. The early church met on Sunday. It was the day of the Lord when Christ was raised from the dead. That's why we meet on Sunday. And there were times that they did that. They came together on the Lord's day. But it was expected of every believer, as you read Acts, that they worship the Lord every single moment of the day. What I think, what I say, what I do is an act of worship. The way in which I work is an act of worship. How I study as a student is an act of worship unto the Lord. Everything. How I drive my car is an act of worship. Hello? I know that hurts some of us. How we drive our car is an act of worship. Literally. Everything is about our intimate worship with God. That's the passion of the early church. It should be of us. Then there were faith conversations. They were passionate about that. Jesus had pursued us, and he shared his love with us, and we need to be doing the same thing. That's what was taking place then. Notice how they did evangelism. There was the events. There was the preaching of the gospel, and thousands were saved in one event. Another time, 4,000. Another time, 5,000 were being saved. But we also find that there was low-key, high-impact conversations with individuals. That was the primary way that we see the New Testament winning people to Christ. Low-key, high-impact conversations with individuals, with persons, engaging with people about Jesus Christ. Notice a key to evangelism was prayer. When they prayed, things happened. When they prayed, people were saved. And so again, we have to commit to the practice of prayer if we want to see people led to Christ. Also, an evangelism strategy that they had then, a passion they had, was that when life got tough, when trouble hit, the culture saw something different about these people. They lived in a pagan culture, extremely pagan culture, and they all operated a certain way to the problems of life. But here is a group of people who have joy, who have an attitude that is positive. They see them hurting. They see them have bad things happen to them. They see them being persecuted for their faith. But they have a smile about that. They have a joy about that. They're willing to die for Jesus Christ. They were passionate about faith conversations. They were passionate about intentional spiritual growth. As the passage I read, the verses, they committed themselves to putting themselves in a position where they would grow spiritually. They would learn the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's not just the proclamation of the gospel, but then it's getting into an intimate setting where they're learning about Christ. They also were passionate about a servant lifestyle. They loved in tangible ways through acts of selfless service. They loved in tangible ways in acts of selfless service. Serving other people was the best means of demonstrating the example of Christ. We want our culture to know Christ, and the best way to do that is to show the love of Christ, to show the way He loved others. Listen, they lived to serve rather than being served. As a Christian, is that your passion? That you're committed, you're passionate about serving others, or is it about somebody serving you? What's your real passion? Not what we say or sing, but when I get out there, what do I really want to happen? Do I have a passion to serve others, or I want somebody to serve me? Notice they were passionate about their resource investment. Their resource investment. They invested their resources in God's mission. They sold what they had and they shared what they had. Pastor, are you saying that all of us should sell our houses and lands and then we all distribute it equally among everybody? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. No, I'm kidding. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. In the context of that day, listen, they had to do that in order to survive. They had to do that. Now, there are seasons that God may say, you need to do something sacrificially in order to help somebody in need. Somebody who's in the body of Christ or somebody who's in the culture who needs to experience the love of Christ. And He may call on you to sacrifice something, I don't know what that is, in order to show Christ to somebody else. There were spiritual friendships. They were passionate about spiritual friendships. The church then was all about relationships. It was about people. Listen, friends of Jesus become friends with each other. Friends of Jesus become friends with each other. If I'm a friend of Jesus and you're a friend of Jesus, guess what? We are automatically friends. We are not enemies. We should never have an enemy in the body of Christ. We should never be an enemy to somebody in the body of Christ. We may have disagreements. We may not really like that person the way they may have hurt us and wounded us. But I'm going to take the high road. I'm going to show Christ. And if we claim to know Jesus, if I'm a friend of Jesus and you're a friend of Jesus, guess what? We are friends together. Now that provided encouragement and it provided accountability with one another. And they did that in these small communities of faith. They would gather in these small groups and their homes, and they would have these spiritual friendships that were created. They were passionate about family faith. Christian values were primarily taught to children in their homes. Parents modeled their Christian faith in front of their children. They lived it out before them. The home, listen, was the sanctuary of God. They had the corporate worship, but the home was also a sanctuary where God's presence resided. And they lived out their faith there. They taught their faith there. So you have these small gatherings and you have these large gatherings. Now those were the passions of the early church. I want to narrow those down to three. That way we can remember them easily. If you kind of call it all down, what were the three major passions of the early church? They engaged in relationships with others. They engaged with other people. They were committed to going out and connecting, but they also connected with one another. See, it's about relationships, and these different passions describe ways in which they engage. So we today in 2017, we need to be engaging as the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, It was about experiencing Christ. What is the purpose of engaging somebody? Is to help them experience Christ, maybe for the first time. Baptized a man this morning, a week ago Tuesday night, Billy Keys led him to Christ. Baptized him. Billy plays the piano here. What was the purpose of engaging that relationship? For the purpose of experiencing Christ. But whenever we gather together, small group, big group, what are we trying to do? Experience Christ. So that our lives can be transformed by the power of Christ. So then why does that happen? So that we can equip people to live out their faith in the culture. That's what it's about. Engagement, experiencing Christ, and then equipping people to live out their faith. Now, in light of that, there are some questions that we need to consider. Number one, does something get in the way of you living like Jesus? Is something getting in the way of you living like Jesus Christ? How do I respond to that? You need to figure out how to eliminate that obstruction. What is keeping you from being an authentic, passionate follower of Christ? Whatever it is, get rid of it. It's just that simple. Secondly, does life get so complicated that it's difficult for you to juggle everything and remain Christ-like? A lot of balls in the air, right, in your life. And you're trying to keep it all together. And because there are so many balls in the air, it creates stress. And when we're under stress, we often don't act Christ-like. Well, the same is true for the church. The church has a lot of balls in the air. We get busy. We got a lot of ministries going on. And you know how to solve both of those problems personally and in the church? Simplify your life. We are doing that right now, looking at how we can simplify the way that we do church. And we need to do that personally. If you've got too many things going on, then stop and simplify. Third, are you unable to find words that describe how you believe God has called you to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him? Then you need to find a new way of communicating with other people about Jesus Christ. If I'm not sure how to communicate that, then how do I do that? Is the culture dragging you in the opposite direction from where Jesus has called you? You feel that you're getting pulled away from God. The culture's dragging you away. Well, then acknowledge, listen, that your life is in the middle of a spiritual war. It's between God and Satan. Now, here's the point. You need to decide whose side you're going to be on and get on with it. There's only one or two sides. And if I feel that I'm getting pulled away from God, you need to realize, wait, there's a battle going on. There's a spiritual war that's going on. And there are two voices in my head. One is telling me to do the right thing. One's telling me to do the wrong thing. And I need to decide whose side am I really on. And if I'm a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, then I need to put the devil in his place and get on with the life that God has for me. If you need help doing that, call us. We'll help you. All right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Those are the passions of the early church, the passion for Linwood Baptist Church. Now, I read some time ago a book by George Barna who addresses these different passions and helps us understand exactly what's going on about the Church of Jesus Christ in general. So how are we doing as a church with these passions? Let's talk about worship. In his study, his research, statistically, the majority of Christians worship God 1 hour a week, one time a week. 80% say that they have never felt they have entered the presence of God in their worship experience. 80%. They feel no connection with God in their experience. During the worship service, there's not a moment, some moment where I feel I've connected with God. Half of all believers say they do not feel they've entered God's presence or experienced God in the last year. Would that be true of you? Concerning faith conversations, most believers will die without ever leading anyone to Christ. The vast majority. Another statistic, the majority of believers don't have anyone they are specifically praying for who doesn't know Christ. They're not even on the radar. They know of no one who they're praying for without Christ. What about intentional spiritual growth? In many ways, this is the most alarming. Intentional spiritual growth. Only 9% of all, quote, born-again adults have a biblical worldview. Only 9% of those who are active Christians in a church have a biblical worldview. Well, what's a biblical worldview? It believes that absolute moral truth exists. It believes that those truths are contained in the Bible alone. And they possess a handful of core beliefs based on that truth. Only 9% would hold to that. Those beliefs, what beliefs are you talking about, Pastor? Include a certainty that the Bible is accurate in its teaching. That Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. That Satan is real, not symbolic. That all believers are responsible for sharing their faith with others. That the only means to salvation is through God's grace. And that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe. And he's still in control today. Now think of that. Only 9% hold to that. The other 91% of, quote, born-again adults have a patchwork of theological views. I believe this part of the Bible. I don't believe that part of the Bible. But I believe what this guy has said, and I believe what this guy has said, and I believe what this was said 1,000 years ago, and I believe this, you know, whatever. And so we put together, and these are Christians who said, this is my worldview, biblical worldview. You know what the problem is? That's not a biblical worldview. If one of those truths doesn't line up with the Bible. See, either the Bible is the source for our moral authority, remember last week, or it's not. And we can't pick and choose what those truths are in order to say that that's my biblical worldview. It may be your worldview, but it's not a biblical worldview. And that's, again, think of it, 9% don't have a biblical, 91% don't have a biblical worldview. So, also concerning this, we've given the opportunity, when given the opportunity to state how a person believes, only 10% will give any acknowledgement concerning a belief in God. Tomorrow morning I'm going to do the funeral for Carol Knight. You need to read the obituary in the paper today because it's very clear she had no problem claiming that she was a follower of Jesus Christ. She wants the world to know that she loves the Lord. And if you knew Carol, you knew that she loved Christ. She's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when asked, only 10% will acknowledge they have a relationship with God. Of the 100% who claim, they are a follower of God. What about resource investment? As we think about the early church, what about the church today? Believers give an average of 3% of their income. Fewer than 10% give at least 10% of their income to churches and other nonprofits. The Bible teaches that we're to give 10%. We're to be tithers. Tithers, that's what tithing means. And less than 3%, fewer than 10% actually give in that way. What about a servant lifestyle? 25%, their research shows, of believers will allocate some time to serving other people. Most of that time is serving in church programs for church members and give very little time, if any, to serving those outside the walls of the church. 25%. If they're going to serve, they're in a ministry at the church helping church members but not touching and impacting the world, the culture. What about spiritual friendships? Fewer than 1 in 6 believers has a relationship with another believer where there's spiritual accountability. I have a group of friends that I'm connected to on a regular basis where there's spiritual encouragement, spiritual accountability. What about family faith? A large majority of church believers rely on the church and not their family to train their children Christian values. Fewer than 10% worships together outside of a church service. Now, what are the implications? Listen to me. We need to be honest We need to evaluate and we need to shift our paradigm in the way the church is doing church. Another implication is that the mission of the church never changes. The gospel never changes, but the methods that we use are always changing if we're going to be effective. So we need to stop. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing church? Now, I believe Linwood Baptist Church is doing a lot better in many ways than these statistics. But there could be some individual statistics that affect you. You would say, I'm not connected in a small group. I don't share my faith. I don't do what I need to do at home or whatever else. But those are the problems that we're dealing with. So in light of the problems, what's the path for the church? And with that, there's certain trends we need to look at. Change is a natural, positive experience for growth. Change has to happen. If we're going to grow, a baby has to change in order to become an adolescent. And adolescents have to change in order to become teenagers. And teenagers have to change, kids listen, in order to become adults. Right? And of course, adults have to keep on changing as well. So that's just natural. What methods got us here as a church are not going to get us to where we need to go. Those were effective years ago, but they're not effective today. Some of those. Repeating the same behaviors does what? Produces the same outcome. So we want a different outcome. That means we've got to do things differently. To grow, we must intentionally alter our methods. So the Bible is clear that God did not send His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would be comfortable and complacent, but that we would live a surrendered and sacrificial life to accomplish His mission. Now, many of us would all agree that God has blessed us so much that we do live a comfortable life. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong in and of itself that we live comfortably, but that's not the end all. That God has given us the blessings that we have, not to be complacent and content where we are spiritually, but in order to sacrifice and give ourselves to be a part of His mission. Now, what are some of the trends that are affecting the path for the church? Number one, we are dealing with different people today. When we were doing ministry 10, 15, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, there was a certain way that churches did ministry in order to reach people at that time. But people are different today. And here's the major difference to sum it up. The people today, young people particularly, young families, they are used to change, to constant change. They're used to something new and different. And so that's why the methods have to constantly be changing, because we're dealing with a different crowd than we were years ago. Secondly, this plays into it, another trend is a new worldview. America is a postmodern society. That means that once it was a modern society, now it's postmodern. Postmoderns means that they don't believe in absolute truth. They believe truth is relative. They believe it's okay for you to believe what you believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, but don't impose your view on me. Don't try to make me conform to your view. So we just believe each other. Truth is what you believe, and I believe truth. The problem is, that means there's no truth. There's no absolute truth. If we're going to have a biblical worldview, there are moral absolutes. There are truths that are never changing. And so that's the world that we live in now. That we've got to try to help people understand that there are truths that are going to change their lives for the better. And we need to help them understand that. All right? So the threat to the church is that people don't know the pros and cons of the different views that are out there. They don't really understand how the culture's changing and what people are saying and believing. For instance, we need to be tolerant of everybody. Well, interpreted means you need to be tolerant of my view, but if you're a Christian, I will not be tolerant of your view. That's what that means today. But do you know that? And how do you have a conversation with somebody who believes that? How do you know when to stand up for truth and when to be quiet? How to engage and then when to wait? Do we have the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge and the courage to stand up for truth when we need to? And then how do we do that in a loving, tactful way, where we don't look like idiots when we're trying to engage the culture and share Christ and love them? So it's a new worldview. There's a rejection of irrelevance. They quickly abandon anything that is not associated with their personal passions. If this is not something I'm interested in, I'm not going to do it. So we have to find out, what are you interested in? What creates passion for you? And then how to tailor the gospel to help them, the method that we use to connect with passions that will open them up to the gospel. They value excellence, but they reject slickness. That's important. They accept ministry excellence, but not ministry extravagance. I mean, the sharks are out there, and they'll come after us if they smell ministry extravagance rather than ministry excellence. What about technology? Well, that's affected every area of our life. That's a trend that we need to see. You know, some people, they're not going to go with the new technology. I understand that. But technology, listen, is a tool that God can use to reach this generation for Jesus Christ. But it's also created problems. When we think about technology, think about just in our own experience in ministry, that we're able to use projection systems, multi-site campuses, ministry training, communicating information because of the use of technology. That's how the culture communicates with each other. Today when we have committee meetings or service group meetings, many of those today now, we have some who attend and some are on video. They dial in to where we're hosting the meeting here upstairs. And so recent finance meeting, half of them were in attendance, half of them were at home. Rather than driving 20 minutes into a meeting, so technology has helped us in that way. But what are the implications? Different forms of community and relationships through the use of technology. Finding ministry resources for felt and real needs. And also, technology has created a global faith, a global opportunity to touch others. Another trend is genuine relationships. The culture today has a very high premium on genuine, authentic, personal relationships. Now listen, they may not be as adept in having a personal relationship, but they want that. The disadvantage of technology is they don't know how to engage relationally. They say everything they feel on Facebook, but in person to person, they would never say that, right? So they want that. So how do we tailor the ministries of the church to facilitate authentic relationships where people can experience Christ? There's a shift from excellence in personal performance to authenticity. Just be real with me. Don't be slick with me. Be real with me in the relationship. Organizationally, in the culture, it affects the church. Team leadership is a priority over a charismatic leader. People today want to be part of a team to accomplish a common goal. They're really not into one guy who does it all and leads everybody. But there's participation. There's also participation in reality. That's a trend. People want to be an active participant in developing the reality of their experience. They want to have a say in what goes on with their life. They want greater control over their lives. Personal dialogue with non-Christian friends is a higher priority than inviting them to an evangelistic event. So, how do we do church? If they valued the personal relationship over the big event. Years ago, the big event was the way to do it. Mass evangelism. Today, they value the personal, one-on-one. Small groups are a priority because they share a personal experience together. Short-term mission trips are highly valued versus just giving to missions. They want to be involved in the reality of the experience. But listen, despite all the advances in technology, they still struggle with finding true meaning in life. In fact, I believe it's a greater problem today than it's ever been. Who am I? Why am I here? Am I valued? Am I loved? I have friends on Facebook, but I never have anybody call me. I don't have anybody ask me to go get dinner. I don't have anybody participating in an experience with me. So they really, how do we tailor ministries to help people who are in a culture of finding meaning, find that true meaning? Well, that leads to the practices of the church. The hope of the world, listen, is Jesus Christ. A lot of people will say the hope of the world is the church, which I believe, but what really that means is the church is the vehicle God is using to help people experience Christ. The hope of the world is Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not trying to conform people to church likeness. We're trying to conform them to Christ likeness. That's the goal. It's not to conform to being a Southern Baptist. It's being conformed to Jesus Christ. I'm proud about being a Southern Baptist, but that's not my goal in life. It's to make somebody a Southern Baptist. I mean, a pastor ought to be fired if he says that. The goal is to conform a person's life to Jesus Christ in the ministries that we're doing. That's our mission. Our culture, listen, needs to see a clear picture of Christ in us. And that means they need to see followers of Christ sold out with passion, as the early church, as the early church was passionate about Jesus Christ. That's what our culture needs. It's no different. How we do that is what's different. We need to do that. Now, having said that, that has many implications for how we do church out there. But what about in here? I want to give you an example. We heard some bad news today about the church. Can I give you some good news about this church? Fruitland, that's great news. We start a new church to reach that community for Christ. But let me give you an example. This is a family who sent me an email recently. Dear Pastor, I always get nervous when I get these. I have meant to write sooner, but I am just now finding the time to do so. I hope that I am able to remember names and truly share my family's experience at Linwood. The weekend of February 24 through 26, 2017, my husband, daughter Hannah, and I visited the Cape Girardeau area for college orientation at SEMO. Although we originally planned to stay only Friday night, our then 17-year-old daughter asked if we could stay Saturday night in order to visit a church that she might anticipate joining while at school. We researched the area for a Southern Baptist church and felt drawn to visit Linwood. Here is where the Linwood people come into my story and where the hand of God was so evident in our entire weekend. On Saturday, as the orientation was ending, SEMO has a health fair, job fair type setup with all the campus programs represented in separate booths. One of the booths was Campus Ministries. God brought us to that booth where we met two of your college students, Alyssa Pearson and Andrea Kelly. These two young ladies invited the three of us to Linwood and specifically asked Hannah to sit with them and to visit the college life group. Although Hannah was nervous Sunday morning, we headed to Linwood, and as soon as we drove onto the campus, we felt welcomed and that we belonged. We were greeted on the parking lot by Randy, who immediately welcomed Hannah and connected her with a young man who met us at the church doors inviting us in. As a mom, I watched her being enveloped into the family and then suddenly realized that I too was being welcomed. Several precious women stood and spoke with us and encouraged us about the transition to going away to college and about Linwood as a place in that story. We are 20-year active members of a mega church in Memphis. That's Bellevue Baptist Church, Adrian Rogers Church, formerly. And it is the only church my children have ever attended. Hannah had expressed that she hoped the worship and sermons would be as good as what she was accustomed to. We were blown away. The Holy Spirit was present. Remember, experience Christ in worship. The Holy Spirit was present in the music in a mighty way that morning, and your discipleship pastor preached a wonderful sermon finishing Jonah. Now that hurt when I read that. It wasn't even me who was preaching. It was Kevin. Kevin does a great job, and I'm glad he helps me. During the congregational welcome time, I met Anita. She and her husband were so inviting. Since the college girls had taken Hannah to life group, they took us to a life group and introduced us to Noel and Connie Bailey. Would you believe that the Bailey family attended our home church for over 30 years, and he is a shuttle driver at SEMO? Person after person in the adult life group asked about us, inquired about Hannah's experience at SEMO, and seemed to genuinely care about our situation and her adjustment. The Baileys even gave us each of their cell phone numbers for Hannah to have. Even after life groups were over, I found Hannah standing in the lobby with several of the college young people, and she and two of your students have planned to be roommates at school. I wanted to write this letter to say thank you. Your people are warm and friendly, and it is evident that they love Jesus. Hannah has found a church home, and we could not be more pleased. Please feel free to share any part of this letter with your congregation. Sincerely and thankfully, Tanya Wells. Well, little Hannah was here in the service this morning. I recognized her. And there was a crowd, about 65 college students are now coming to our church on Sunday morning. Now listen, two college girls got it on a campus, pagan culture. But they're living out their faith for Christ, invite a girl and her family to our church, and you guys were fantastic. That's why I love this church, and I love the way that you do church. But if we're going to have a greater impact in reaching the community for Christ, we're going to have to shift our paradigm in the way that we do church. For some, it could be cataclysmic. I don't know. For others, it might just be routine. This is what we need to do. This is the change that needs to happen. So with that in mind, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want to finish with asking four questions. As you prayerfully contemplate the answer to these questions. Number one, are you surrendered to God? Are you fully surrendered to God? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer years ago and basically you're doing what you want to in life. Are you a passionate follower of Jesus Christ? Now, it should be a simple yes or no. Not negotiating right now with God. Secondly, are you willing to surrender your paradigm of the church for God's paradigm of the church? You have a certain view of the way we ought to be doing church. Are you willing to surrender that for God's paradigm of this church? Third, is your passion for the church the same as the early church? Is your passion for the church, you believe that God's mission to reaching this world for Christ is through the local church? That's what was happening in the New Testament church. As we read on through the book of Acts and read Paul's letter to the churches, that's the vehicle. Are you passionate for God's mission through the church? Finally, are you willing to do whatever it takes without compromising the gospel to reach others for Jesus Christ? That's a big question. Am I willing to do whatever it takes? It may not be something I like. It may not be something I prefer. But if that's what we need to do to reach people for Christ, I am willing to say yes. Let's go for it. Let's go for it. Remember, we're in a spiritual war. Lives are at stake. For all of eternity, there's somebody here who needs Christ. You need to give your heart to Him this morning. You need to experience Christ for the first time and say yes. You need your sin forgiven. You need a relationship with God, and that can only happen as you not just believe what Jesus did on the cross for you, but you turn from your way. There's a big paradigm shift. It's called repentance, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ and going His way. If you're willing to make that commitment, I want to invite you in just a moment to come, and Jeff and I will be here to help you. Many of you in this room, your response, your experience with Christ is answering those questions and then doing what God leads you to do about those answers, whatever those are. God may be leading some of you to become part of this church family, a place where you can belong, a place where you can experience Christ, a place where you can be equipped, where you can grow, you can engage in relationships with others. And you can help us do that as we reach the culture. We'd love for you to come this morning. Others who may just need to come and pray or talk with somebody. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts today through your word. Lord, thank you for how this church has responded in so many ways to helping people experience you. But Lord, I believe there's more that we need to be doing. There are changes that we need to make. Help us to be willing to follow your paradigm for your church. Help these who need to make commitments right now. In Jesus' name, amen.